Well, I don't know about you guys, but I find March and April to be the hardest months because they just tease you, right? I want to be outside. I want to be gardening. Thursday, when it was 70 degrees, I snuck out early in the morning and I planted some seeds that still need some frost to germinate. But then yesterday, oh my gosh, it was so cold. I did do a little work out there, but I was like, come on. You guys know if you've ever grown anything outdoors, which I'm guessing quite a few of you probably have done some of that, you got to have the right plant in the right place for it to thrive. All right, sometimes a plant, if you plant it somewhere, won't do well. You move it to another spot and it just loves life. And sometimes it's hard to tell why. But we can increase our success rate with just a few little tests. Right? You want to know how much sunlight a plant needs, what kind of soil it likes, well draining or does it like wet feet, and the acidity of the soil, right? So like those three tests can tell us an awful lot. And so when I plant new things now, I'm like really nerdy and I take a little soil test out there and I go and I do like soil samples and try and see how I can best find the right plant, especially if the plants are more expensive, which man, they're going up, right? So I want to know what I'm working with. Well, in a similar way, I might say God might test parts of us to see under what conditions we might flourish, right? And under what conditions we might struggle a little bit more. And this idea presupposes a worldview where we have like full choices in what we do as humans, which I think we do, but also an idea that the Spirit of God is like moving and is around us and that it can nudge us and it can invite us or it can flow us in certain directions if we're open to that. And that they can do that knowing what they know about us, having observed us in different conditions, and knowing whatever it is that we've been willing to open and share with them. And so the wilderness is a place, we've been talking about wilderness in Lent if you haven't been here, so we're talking about like treasures that we get from difficult times of our lives that we would say wilderness is sort of a metaphor for that. And so the wilderness is a place where like the parameters of our character and our giftings can be explored to see what we can handle. And not so that like God can limit us, but so that we know that anything God asks of us, they'll be more confident that we can be impactful in that. Right, so we often see testing as part of the wilderness tales or wilderness stories that appear in the Bible. And it's probably clearest in Jesus' story. So when he goes out into the wilderness, and he goes out for 40 days and 40 nights, he had just been baptized, and it was his cousin who baptized him, John the Baptist, more correctly translated, John the Plunger, which I just like that title a little better. John the Plunger plunged him into the Jordan River. So Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tested by the devil. Sounds very dramatic, right? So let's pause here and just first kind of explore what that means, this idea that Jesus was tested by the devil. The word in Greek is diabolos, just means slanderer or accuser. The word in Hebrew would be ha-satan, where we get Satan, which also means accuser. So in the Bible, the main forces of evil, like the main sin of the world, as the Gospel of John would call it, these are imagined as forces of false accusation. And false accusation can be both internal as well as external. So internally, it manifests as shame. The forces that tell you that you're not enough, the forces that tell you that you're not worthy of love and belonging. Externally, it manifests in false accusations of people or of groups to quell social anxiety. And I'm not saying that's the only sin of the world, but in the Bible, that is like the big one. And so the Bible takes this idea of false accusation and it personifies it as Satan, capital S. Right, so you might picture like a red man with horns and hooves, right, and a little tail. But while that image is literary, it does represent a mysterious power that is considered very real. It's considered personal, intelligent, it's hostile to God, it's hostile to God's people. And so it's a force of evil that tells us we're not loved, we're not enough, and it's a force that riles up mobs against innocent people and innocent groups. And so Jesus' tests are helping him face these forces to see how he'll respond to them. Right? Like, is he ready for more? Will he believe that deep down he is actually loved by God and that he is who God says he is? And is he willing to play around with these external forces of accusation to achieve his ends? And there's three tests to explore these questions. So the first one's in Luke 4:2. It says, he ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. Right, so that if you are the Son of God. Right, Jesus had just been baptized by his cousin, and he had heard a voice say, you are my son, my beloved. Right, so like right out the gate, we've got Satan challenging Jesus. Do you believe that you are beloved of God? Are you actually loved? And do you believe you are who God said you are? Right, so his identity as just being loved for who he is being challenged, as well as his dependence on God. And they're being tested at the intersection of Jesus' strongest gift and his biggest vulnerability. They're being tested at the intersection of Jesus' strongest gift and his biggest vulnerability. All right, so Jesus had incredible authority to wield. Like, that was his gift. He was a powerful spiritual leader. He could influence. He was a great teacher. He was wise. He was said to have been able to work some miracles. People were drawn to him like a magnet. He could turn a stone into bread if he wanted. And so after 40 days of fasting, it said he was very hungry. And that was his vulnerability, right? It was his human need for food. And where those two things intersected was where this devil tried to get Jesus to compromise his trust in God. So let me give like a practical example about what this might look like in our lives if we were tested in a similar way, right? So let's just say you were a really gifted researcher or writer, and you feel like God has created you in part to use those gifts to bless the world. But your vulnerability is that you thrive off of the professional recognition that comes with that gift, right? That your identity is tied up with the status of it, maybe with the intellectual admiration that comes with it, and you find your worth in that approval. You could be tempted to do something like take full credit for a project that was shared, right? Or to take more credit than was due, right? So that's what that looks like in a practical space, right? It's like where the gift is being tested by a vulnerability, and that's a test of integrity. Does that make sense? A little? I think that's what's going on with Jesus here in this story. The question is he going to use his gifts to help himself, to get his own needs met first, or is he going to use his gifts in the ways that God directs him or the Spirit directs him, trusting that God isn't going to expect him to neglect his own care. Right? God's not going to let him starve. And so he tells the devil he doesn't live just by physical bread, but he lives by God's Spirit. Second test, then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I please. I'm going to pause there. Because I want to say, like, the Christian and the Jewish imagination here is that, like, the rulership of this world is not under God's authority, at least not fully, not right now, not yet. It's under the authority of these forces of accusation that are running rampant. And what Jesus is trying to do is to come and model a way of living that is counter to those forces, to teach us how to live in a way that is not utilizing these forces of accusation, but are using justice and love and peace and things that we would call elements of the kingdom of God, right? Or the good realm of God. And so here Satan is saying, it's all under my authority right now. If you worship me, I'll just give it to you now. And Jesus says, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So I'd say here we're seeing Jesus facing the end justifies the means test, right? It's like, would he be willing to compromise the integrity of his vision to attain his goals quicker? And he knew that doing things his way, that goal was going to take time, generations, hundreds of years, maybe even thousands. And so he saw his task. He would describe it as being like a little piece of yeast that's slowly making its way through a lump of dough. Or he described it as like a little tiny mustard seed that eventually grows into a giant shrub where like all of the birds of the air can come and make their home and nest in it. Right? So he knew that this was a vision that was going to take time, and the devil was saying, why go the slow way when I've got a loaf of bread already baked, and you can have it now. All you got to do is worship me. All you have to do is embrace these forces of accusation that I represent. And so Jesus says, I will worship God only, and I will not worship the forces of accusation to achieve my means. Because we know forces of accusation can be manipulated for leadership gain. Right? You can rally large groups of people around accusing minority groups of this or that. Right? We see that in our own culture. And what happens is when you're not successful at unifying people around a scapegoat, you have a lot of tension. Right? And that's what we've been sitting in that for a very long time, because we're resisting these forces of accusation. But these are the forces that we're talking about here. And so Jesus rejects that. He knows this is a false promise to use those kinds of forces. He says, this isn't the same path. It's not going to produce the same ends that I am trying to achieve by my way of doing things. It's a false choice. So he passes the ends justify the means test. And then his third test, Luke 4:9. Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, so it's a little bit of like a histrionic picture, isn't it? Like, throw yourself off the top of the temple for everybody to witness. Get an angel to catch you. It's like, would Jesus be willing to use these dramatic religious displays for the sole purpose of proving that God was on his side? Right? Would he use his, is that how he was going to use his leadership, how he was going to use his power? And would he be willing to twist scripture to mean what he wanted it to mean? Right? So the devil's like, God said he'd send angels. You wouldn't even hurt your foot, so you're going to be fine. So prove it, right? Do something. Impress us. We're waiting. And Jesus is like, stop using scripture to mean what you want it to mean. That isn't what that means. Do not put God to the test. I trust that God's going to protect me, and I don't have to do something theatrical to prove that trust to anyone. And so he passes his third test. And I think that these tests that are described by Luke are real tests, right? Not literal real tests, like with a red devil man, but I do think that Jesus' character was being tested when he went out into the wilderness for 40 days to sort of wrestle with God as he was entering into his ministry. And I don't think that the outcome was predetermined. Like, Jesus was definitely going to pass these character tests, right? His human life wasn't like a play that was written, and he was just like acting out a script, and it's like, okay, now we got to the scene where he gets tested, and so yep, pass. You know, that he's just spending the first 30 years of his life sort of marking time until he gets to the really important stuff, you know, the cross and the resurrection. I think, like with us, his life experiences were preparing him, and they were shaping his heart, and they were shaping his character so that he would be able to do what was asked of him and trust that God would have his back. And if he was really fully human and fully divine, he could have failed these tests, the human part of him. But he didn't. And in not failing, I think he showed that we humans have the ability to resist these forces of evil and overcome them. Right? We can work through shame. I think that's a really hopeful message. Now, some people have been set up a little bit, like maybe you've had a harder childhood or a harder background, where you've just grown up thinking that you're not enough and you're not worthy and that you're not sure that you can ever be fully accepted or loved by God. But this story is saying, like, you can be. Like, that's not true. We can come to understand that we are worthy of love and acceptance. We can come to accept that we were created with a purpose. And we can resist the temptations that power offers to us. Right? These are possible for us as humans. And so God realized he could trust Jesus to do the big things that were coming his way and to use power differently. And I think we see this illustrated in the Palm Sunday story. Right? This is the week before Jesus was put to death. And people came from all over the land. Right? They were gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And this included the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate, who always came into Jerusalem for the major feasts. And so Pilate's procession would have entered the city from the northwest. He would have been coming from his main residence over in Caesarea Maritima, which was on the coast. And so Pilate himself would have been entering on a war horse or maybe in a carriage, and he would have been accompanied by cavalry and by hundreds of foot soldiers and by an entourage of guards and slaves and advisors. It would have been a large parade of Roman power coming in from the West. Dr. John Dominic Crossan, who is a New Testament scholar, he says, Pilate's procession embodied the power and the glory and the violence of empire that ruled the world. But Jesus's procession embodied an alternative vision, the kingdom of God. And this contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar is central not only to the Gospel of Mark, but to the story of Jesus and early Christianity, and I would say of Christianity today. Right, so the Roman ruler is coming from the west side. Jesus is coming in from the east, from the Mount of Olives. And what was happening on the east side was a counter procession. There's no war horse. There's no Roman soldiers. There's no group of attending slaves. In fact, Jesus was quite possibly the son of a slave woman himself. It's not for sure, but you can make a pretty good case. His mom Mary calls herself a slave twice in the New Testament, about 30%. Of the people in northern Israel were slaves under Roman rule at that time, right? You've got a man who was quite possibly the son of a slave woman riding in on a donkey. Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And so Jesus asks for two animals, a donkey and her little colt. So he's riding the most unmilitary mount imaginable in his day, right? A female nursing donkey with her little one trotting along beside her. And so on what we now call Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into the heart of the city in a way that directly contrasts with the Roman ruler's production. Jesus comes in as an advocate for the poor and for the oppressed. And by riding a mama donkey alone, he's signaling his commitment to a different kind of power. It's a power that's grounded in love and compassion and connection and nurture and justice. And it finds its energy in hope, not accusation. And so the crowds around him, they're feeling that hope, right? They're waving palm branches, right? Likely a nod to the Jewish festival of Sukkot, where palm branches are used as symbols of resilience, connected to a much larger narrative of liberation. And so as Jesus rides this donkey from the top of the Mount of Olives, throngs of people are lining the sides of the streets, and they're placing jackets, and they're placing palm leaves on the ground before him. And some of them are waving these palm branches around, and they are shouting things as Jesus rode into the city, things like Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And as Jesus rode into town, the projected hopes of the people rested on him. And after all, there's an old prophecy from the prophet Zechariah that said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All right, so the rule and the reign of God over the nations, as the prophet Zechariah envisioned, would not be a rule of force, but would happen by drawing people into a new way of living, a way of self-giving love, a way of embracing peace, a way of restoring justice. And Jesus lived a life of modeling this way of being in the world, and he was put to death for it. Right? He forfeited his life so that we could see and we could understand, so that this would be unmasked and we would have a greater wisdom over what these forces of accusation are actually doing to us in our societies and in our cultures. And he said, if you follow this way of living, I can teach you how to counteract that. And he trusted that God would have his back. But that's an Easter spoiler. That's for next week. That's for Daniel to preach. Right, so the cross is the ultimate symbol of Jesus' humble relationship to power. It's the most enduring visual symbol that we have. It's where Jesus met violence with mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then God's rule extends today through the gathering of people, like right here, committed to living differently, marked by reconciliation and generosity and shared dignity. Like, we are the yeast making its way through the dough. And the reason that Jesus could lead us into that kind of life was because he faced the questions that come for all of us. Will you use your gifts and your power to serve yourself first and foremost? Or will you trust God with them? Will you compromise your integrity to get where you think you need to go? Will you perform and prove? Or will you quietly trust? And he held steady. And he refused to let hunger and ambition and pressure define how he would live. And so when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, he wasn't guessing about what kind of king he would be. Right? There wasn't any guessing about that. That decision had already been made. His character had been formed. God could see it in the wilderness. And Palm Sunday was just a public expression of a life that had already been tested and formed. Right? And those questions come to us. How shall we live? Right? And the public declaration of saying, I want to live the way of Jesus as best I can, is baptism. And so we do that once a year. And if you'd like to be baptized next week, talk to me, talk to Daniel. We'll be happy to do it. All right. With that, let's do a little bit of guided meditation here. We often do a little silence, if you would like. I just thought I would invite you to consider a couple of questions here. Are there places in my life where I feel like I'm having to perform or prove myself to earn acceptance? Are there places where I need to understand that God's love for me is the ground from which all else springs, right? That this is my beloved was something God told Jesus before he was tested, before he went out and had any success. It just was. So are there places where we need to understand that God's love for us just is? Invite the Spirit to just work in our hearts, and I'll let you know when the time is up. Spirit, I ask that you would help shape us and form us so that we can thrive and so that we can be witnesses. We can bear witness to the love that you have for us, the love that you have for all of humanity. We can bear witness to the healing restoration, connection to God and ourselves and each other in the world. And that we can bear that out as we live our lives, both individually as well as in community. In your name we pray, amen.